kind of morning that don't fade away. Like it, yeah, let it play, share it, yeah, pass it on your way, sub up, don't hesitate, David L. Gray in the morning, don't be late.
It is David L. Gray in the morning. Welcome in. I'm glad you guys are here for this Friday show. We got Q&A today. Eric, all the questions that you've asked me over the week on in the comment box on Facebook, on Twitter, or that you just email me. I'm going to get to all those questions. It's going to be a fun show, live show. Thanks for coming in. Glad that you're here. It is Friday the 13th. I hope you're not superstitious, but it is Friday the 13th. But then after the Q&A, I hope to inspire you with a commentary on today's readings at Mass. It is a powerful gospel. I'm going to talk about how when we understand something, so understanding is what puts us on the threshold to conversion. And not just our initial conversion to Christ, but as Pope Benedict XVI said, we're always becoming Christian. Like, we're never fully there, right? So we're always converting, but it's understanding that puts us on that threshold. So we're going to get into that. But so let's go ahead and hop in today's saint of the day for today, Friday the 13th, which is the, what's this, the fourth Friday in Lent, man. We're really getting there, man. Lent really goes fast, doesn't it? Time goes fast. Can you believe we're already in the middle of March 2026? It's going to be Halloween, All Hallows Eve, and All Saints Day, and what else? And Christmas and Thanksgiving. And it's going to be, listen, December is going to be here before we know it, right? It's going to get hot. We're going to complain about the summer, right? And then fall is going to come, and time just goes so fast. And it's crazy that we're at where we're at now in this year already. And today's Saint of the Day is brought to you by St. Dominic's Media. St. Dominic's Media is your trusted source for solid Catholic liturgy and history. If you're serious about living the liturgical life, we've built an entire ecosystem for you. Free courses, retreats, podcasts, ebooks designed to help you become in the world who Christ has formed you to be through the liturgy. Hop over to stdominicsmedia.com. Make sure you join our mailing list. You know, this book that I've written, year A and year B and C will be coming out as they should in the next couple of years. But this book, if you don't have the written version, I know some of you don't like to read, but there's an audio version of it as well. I listened to it. Today for the Sunday reading about David being anointed king, I've been listening to that all morning. It's, you know, I said, like, David, why do you listen to your own, like, you know, ebook? It's, well, I recorded it 3 years ago. And so this is my first time really listening to it. I was like, listening to it. I was like, man, that's powerful. That's Sunday's reading and the commentary on it, you know, that I wrote is like, man, that's insightful. So I learned new stuff, not new stuff, but I remember stuff when I listen to my own mailing things. My wife laughs at me because she catches me listening to my own stuff. But anyway, but yeah, I'm joining the mailing list at stdominicsmedia.com. And so every Thursday, Friday, you'll be emailed a link to the audio version. And so you can hear the book as well if you don't buy it. So stdominicsmedia.com, join the mailing list. And so that is our sponsor for today's Saint of the Day, St. Dominic's Media, stdominicsmedia.com. And today's saint of the day is Saint Leander of Seville. So he emerged in the 6th century in Hispania, which is a Roman province. It was covering modern Spain and Portugal now. So in this land of like shifting kingdoms at the time, clashing beliefs, he became one of the most influential bishops in the early medieval church. He's born into a family of saints. Leander embraced monastic life before becoming the Bishop of Seville, where he confronted the dominant Visigoth Arianism that denied Christ full divinity. His leadership as bishop really transformed the spiritual landscape of the entire peninsula. Through preaching and teaching and courageous pastoral care, he guided the Visigothic royal family toward the Catholic faith. His influence on Prince Hermenegild and later King Ricardid led to the historic Third Council of Toledo, where the Visigothic kingdom publicly renounced Arianism and embraced what was called the Nicene faith. This moment restored unity to Hispania and reshaped its Christian identity for centuries. Leander also strengthened monastic life. He encouraged learning and helped develop the liturgical traditions that would become the Mosembaric rites. His writings reveal a bishop deeply committed to forming hearts as well as defending liturgy. So his influence even is just a tremendous bishop, a tremendous legacy. Even his work on the Mosembaric rite, the liturgical rite, still continues today. You can worship if you're in Spain. So Saint Leander is honored as a patron saint of Catholic unity, especially in times of doctrinal confusion. He's a patron saint of catechists and teachers who form the next generation in the faith. He's also the patron, of course, of the Archdiocese of Seville, Spain, where his reforms took root. And his life shows how one faithful shepherd can heal division and renew entire culture. Just imagine if we had more bishops today like Saint Leander, just focused on unity, not division, really caring for monastic life and liturgical life. I just find him to be deeply incredible. So Saint Leander, steadfast bishop of Hispania and defender of the true faith, you brought unity where there was division and courage where there was fear. Strengthen us in truth, guide us in charity, and intercede for the unity of the church today. Saint Leander of Seville, pray for us. All right, so let's get the rest of the show started. I'm going to hit you with this quick break, and then we'll be back with your Q&A for Q&A Friday. This is David L. Gray in the morning. Hey there, I'm David O'Gray. I'm a Catholic theologian doing my doctoral studies at the Catholic University of America in liturgical catechesis. Welcome to my morning show. We live stream every Monday, Wednesday, and Friday with your Saint of the Day, top news stories, and a commentary on the readings at Mass. If you like what you hear, please hit that like, share, and sub, and leave a comment so that more people can find this program. Thank you, and God bless. All right, my friends, let's go ahead and get us to this Q&A. And if I have time, I'm going to make sure I keep this show at an hour. So if you do have some questions, you just drop them in the comment box and we'll get to them. Hey, sis, happy Friday. All right, so let's get to this first one. All right, so the first question is, how does Father Ripperger take a break from exorcisms? And what are the possessed person and their family supposed to do in the meantime? So this question came from at overx.com. Someone who follows me there saw the video of Father Ripperger that we did a couple of days ago about him going in that popular podcast. He's sitting in that room with all that alcohol and that guy asking questions, and he's saying some weird things. And so let me play a clip from you so you can recapture the moment if you weren't there for that show.
Because sometimes they don't know. And then the second thing is, okay, now I got to get out of that, what it is. And he was just so close to cracking. But that's why I want to get the sessions resumed, which will resume in May. Actually, I got to take a little bit of a hiatus, but in May we'll resume those. What is?
Yeah, so he was just commenting, you know, how Father Ripperger does. He does some demon gossip. He started talking about his exorcisms and things that he's doing. And so he's telling this guy about this case that he has. And And so how he had to take a hiatus from it, and how he plans to get back to it in May. And so yeah, the question is, well, how does a priest take a break from an exorcism? Which I thought was, you know, a really fair question. I don't think it's mean spirit at all. I think a lot of people just don't know. Like, why would a priest leave an exorcism? Like, what's going on in the meantime? It does weird. First, let me just start off and say this. So we should start here. That why can't a priest just exorcise someone? Like we see in scripture that you just have to say the name Jesus, which is the most powerful name in the universe, and things happen. We see it in scripture. Disciples do it. Just say the name Jesus and you could drive a demon out. So I think this is the understanding of exorcism. Well, why doesn't exorcism just work just like that? Why don't demons immediately respond to the name Jesus? Why does it have to be a whole TED talk and TED talks? You know, why is exorcism like a bad relationship? That, you know, why is exorcism like a toxic bad relationship? Why does it keep going on? Why can't people? There's three reasons why demons are not driven out by the name of Jesus alone all the time. So the first reason is that the person isn't actually possessed, right? So you can't exorcise a person who doesn't have a demon. They may have other signs, schizophrenia, and a lot of other psychological issues. We talked about some of them yesterday when a doctor was here, Dr. Felucia, who's wonderful. Talked about some of those things. Person may not be actually possessed. They just may have some other issues going on. The second reason that a person may not be able to have a demon driven out immediately is because they have a deep-seated possession. Father Malachi Martin, in his book, Hostage to the Devil, he talks about something called perfect possession. Perfect possession. Where essentially the demon is the person, right? So it's like a full transfer in a sense. Okay. So these are perfect possessions. And so perhaps this is the type of possession that Jesus talks about in the scriptures. And this is in Matthew 9:7, chapter 17, verse 19 to 20. And the disciples ask, why could we not cast it out? And Jesus answers, oh, this is a different one. This is one from Mark, I believe. What Jesus says, and Mark says, Jesus says that some demons require prayer and fasting, so more spiritual preparation. So some demons, Jesus says, you're going to cast these out by prayer and fasting. So that in itself lends to the fact that some exorcisms do take more spiritual preparation. Okay, so this may mean sessions. Okay. And then the third reason why exorcisms do not happen instantly, and this is the one from Matthew 17, verses 19 through 20. Disciples ask, why could we not cast it out? Jesus says, because of your little faith. So the first reason why exorcism doesn't occur immediately is because the person is not possessed. The second is because the priest needs to prepare more spiritually. And more prayer and fasting. And a third reason is because of the priest himself is not equipped. He's spiritually weak, doesn't have enough faith. So I'm not going to shoot Father. I'm hard on Father Ripperger. I am. I don't like a lot of things he does. I do not like the demon gossip. I do not like priests talking about their exorcisms publicly. I do not like celebrity priests. Between exorcisms, I like my priests in retreats. I like them away from the world. I think it's a very dangerous job. I don't like priests coming out telling us what demons said. I don't like people forming their spiritualities with demon gossip. I think Father Wipperger gets a lot of things wrong. I don't think he really cares about facts, about everything. He has a lot of books. I have many of his books over here. When it comes to some things, I think he just pops out at the mouth. He just blabbers things out, and which are weird, oftentimes wrong. Right? I don't like that he tends to trust prayers more than the sacraments. I'm a person who believes in the sacramental life. I think we can trust in the sacraments. We can trust in confession, baptism, confirmation, Holy Eucharist, all the sacraments of healing. We can trust in those. And thank you. And so And so I am hard on them, but I won't be hard on them here because, yeah, I think sometimes sessions are necessary because priests need more preparations and sometimes they may be spiritually weak. They need prepare. They need retreats. And so in between time, so what's going on in between confessions? I mean, in between these demonic possession sessions, is the person just walking around levitating and things like that? You know, it depends. There may be other reasons why there may be like a pause in exorcisms that sometimes that, you know, a bishop who's going to oversee an exorcism, he may be looking at the case and he may say he may put a pause in a case. He may switch out priests. So it may be because the bishop says we need to stop. Maybe the person isn't cooperating. Right. So the person isn't fully cooperating. So because demons do resist. Right. So it could be a whole lot of reasons why these sessions need to be repeated and why they pause. But in between time, there may be something still going on. Maybe there are some therapy sessions. Maybe they're seeing a psychologist. So, no, I wouldn't say so. This person that Father Ripperger is talking about now, I wouldn't say they're just floating around somewhere in chains. They're not like, I wouldn't say they're somewhere like in a cave. Like chained up, you know, and they're like, I don't think it's like that. It could be. It could be a movie. He could be in the cave. I don't know. Pray for him, whoever it is. All right. But that's the answer to the question. Like, how does Father Ripperger take break from exorcism and what are the possessed and the family supposed to do in the meantime? Pray. In exorcisms also, there's sacrament of penance and reconciliation. So in sacrament, in exorcisms, in these sessions may include confession. All right. So there's a lot of things that could be going on. We're not, we don't have access to what's going on in this case or any Father Ripperger's case, unless he comes out with some demon gossip to know exactly what's going on. I'm just letting you know what could be going on, right? So they're in a safe place. They may be with their family. They are being monitored. They may be seeing a psychologist. There may be another priest involved that is not Father Ripperger. The bishop may have passed it on. Like, hey, let's take a break here with you. And it's maybe like professional wrestling, you know, tap somebody else in, you know, your turn. All right. But it's probably not the case that this person is like a danger to himself or anyone else. They may be in a care center, maybe have some padded walls. So all I just want to make clear is that the person probably is not in a cave. Probably not. All right. Let's get to the next question. It's also about Father Ripperger. And I thought this was like a more a troubling question here about Father Ripperger. Like, why does our bishop allow Father Ripperger to, who's incarnated here in Denver, to minister when he reportedly says that SSPX masses fulfill the Sunday obligation? And the person says that's contradicting the bishop's clear letter on this issue. So this is not something that I knew about, that I did have to research to find exactly what's going on here. Does Father Ripperger actually teach contrary to his own bishop about whether a Catholic can worship, fulfill their Sunday obligation at a SSPX chapel? All right, so let me bring in this clip real quick so you can actually hear what Father Ripperger says, and we'll talk about what his bishop actually teaches and why priests should be teaching in union with their bishop.
But like, okay, so now then I think about even with, okay, going to Mass, trying to go to the Latin Mass, can a Catholic go to an SSPX Mass to fulfill their Sunday obligation? Is that allowed?
Okay, so there's, this is where it starts getting really choppy. And by the way, it's not the SSPX fault entirely. It has to do with the way, okay, so they changed canon law to where you fulfill your Sunday obligation by attending a Catholic ritual said by a Catholic priest. Okay. So that means that that's why the Vatican came out with a document and said, because someone asked, can I fulfill my Sunday obligation by going to the SSPX Mass? Well, technically speaking, according to canon law, yes, you can. However, and by the way, you can go to confession to them because now they have jurisdiction, et cetera, in relationship to confession, and even have your marriage witnessed if the local ordinary will permit it, so they can do that. But when it came to Mass, though, however, they still said, you know, they don't have public ministry, even after they gave them faculties for confession. They don't have public ministry, which means they're not supposed to be saying Mass. So if you look at the tradition, it says that, in fact, you can look it up. It's page 107 of the book called Matters Liturgical. It says for a priest to say Mass, suspended ad venis, it's morally sinful. Well, then the question becomes, well, what's exactly their status? Well, are they suspended ad venis? Can you suspend someone ad venis by degree? They're obviously told they're not supposed to be saying public Mass, but they're saying public Mass. And then, so if you go to that, does this mean that you're violating this tradition? Actually, it's a moral principle. So it's just a bit of a mess. So I just tell people that, and there's other considerations too, like, there might be a situation where they're the only priest available within a certain distance. You might be in a position where it's a state of emergency, not generally in the church, but in a particular location, et cetera. There's all those questions. So at this point, you know, even when I was a pastor, when it came to people going to the SSPX, I just didn't cast stones. I just basically left it alone. I think it's one of those things. In fact, one time I actually had a private meeting with Bishop Fillet, and I think he's a good man. He's an earnest man. I think he's trying to do what he thinks is best for the church. But he said it the best. He said, you know, we would have been reconciled long ago, but it was the fact that in the Vatican, the lower level guys were sabotaging it every time, which we know that just from watching it.
It's just difficult because you hear different opinions from different people and you're just trying to be a good Catholic, right? And I don't want to let my own judgment dictate what I should do. I want to know what the right thing is.
Well, and I think the reason you have so many different opinions is because there's so many conflicting things that come into play in the judgment about whether you can and cannot do it. And it's because the Vatican itself has not been clear. And so, you know, because I often joke, but I tell people, you know, if I were the Pope, first thing I would do is I would call the head of the SSPX and say, you're to be in my office at 8 o'clock in the morning. And what I would do is when he showed up, I would write it out myself. You're canonically regularized here. Go home and we'll figure out the rest later. Just have it over with. But anyway, that being said, so I think that the real confusion is because of that, and that's why I don't fault people if they go. On the other hand, I think that if you have a Mass that is said by a priest who is, you know, has received his faculties from the bishop or is in good standing, etc., I think you should go there. But that's just my own opinion.
Okay. Yeah, because then a lot of people, obviously, then people with TC.
Yeah, it's Father Ripker's own opinion here, but it's wrong. It's dead wrong. So let's get into this. So the question is, so the correct answer should have been on Father Ripker's part, especially since his bishop teaches that a person let me bring up this the document so you can actually see what his own bishop teaches on this. Because and let me talk about why I'm pulling this up. Let me explain why that a bishop is the authority on this issue here. Because we're also going to get into real quick, we're going to get into one of the Castrate of the Doctrine of the Faith. Faith, what they say about this as well. We'll get into that because that's important to talk about. We'll talk about the difference as well. When should you listen to your bishop? When you should listen to your conscience, and when you should listen to office from the church and what they say. So this is what. No, that's the wrong one. This is that was an article where they also talked about that as well. Sorry about that, guys. I try to have everything up and polished and ready to go for you, but I missed it on this one. that's not going to take me long. Just send it from one device to another, and it just pops up in this wonderful world technology that we have here. Send it from that computer to this computer, and there it is. Voila. All right. So this is from the Archdiocese of Denver. Okay. So it says, below is a list of illicit Catholic churches within the Archdiocese of Denver, Society of St. Pius the X. All right. It also gives the address of where you can find the SSPX churches. So in the Diocese of Denver, this is what they say. While it's true that SSPX priests are validly ordained, they have not been given permission to exercise their ministry except as noted above. So we're talking about the exceptions given by Pope Francis. Masses celebrated at St. Pius at these churches are not sanctioned by the Archbishop of Denver. Catholics should neither attend these masses nor partake in communion until such time the priest society come back into full communion with the church. That is the teaching in the Archdiocese of Denver. Okay. And that's where Father Ripperger is incarnated. Okay. So his first duty is to teach in union with his bishop, period. All right. So the correct answer to this question is, and I've seen this question floating around on different places on Facebook, a really lovely lady who I know, Dina, who's the Catholic Wife channel. I know she's been talking about this a lot. And also, you know, she gives the wrong answer on her channel as well. The correct answer is to the question, are you allowed to attend a mass, any mass, not just Sunday, any mass at a SSPX chapel? The answer is, what does your bishop say? That's it. What does your bishop say? If your bishop says no, then you cannot. As long as that is your shepherd, your pastor, in your diocese, that's who is responsible for your care. If he says you cannot worship at SSPX, you can't, no matter what, period. Just like we saw in Brazil, the bishop there said, you can't go to any traditional Latin masses outside the one we have at this church over here. And if you do, you're excommunicated. That's their prudential judgment. That's your shepherd. And so you have to do what they say, because a bishop has prudential judgment, because it is his duty to apply the universal law for us in a concrete and local circumstances. But what the bishop cannot do, he cannot change the law. All right. So the distinction is simple. The doctrine and the universal norms are from the Holy See. Whatever is dogma, whatever is universal, is from the Holy See. None of that can change. But the bishop can decide how those norms are lived out in his diocese. For example, the Catholic Church says that the sacraments of initiation are baptism, confirmation, Holy Eucharist. Now, a bishop may say, well, in our diocese, we're going to have baptism at any age, but somebody who is confirmed in baptized in the church as a baby, they cannot be confirmed until they're 11 years old or 18. He can say 35. He can interpret it however he wants to. You can say babies, baptism and confirmation happens at the same time, like we did it 1700 years ago. That's how he can take what the church teaches dogmatically and show how we're going to live that out in a diocese. But he cannot change church law. He cannot, for example, with Freemasonry, he can say, well, the church has banned Freemasonry and the penalty is excommunication. But he can't say, oh, no, in our diocese, that's no longer the case. He cannot change church law. He can interpret it and apply it, but does not alter it. So the bishop, in this case, he can redefine the SSPX, their canonical status. He cannot redefine it. He cannot declare them in full communion. He cannot override Rome's judgments, but he can judge whether the SSPX presence is causing local confusion. That's his prudential judgment. He can decide whether attending the chapels risk harming unity. That's his prudential judgment. He can decide whether pastoral needs justify occasional attendance. All right. So he may say, hey, we don't have a lot of traditional Latin mass chapels, and because of that, I'm going to be merciful and allow you guys to attend theirs. right? That's his prudential judgment. So this is prudential judgment, applying the same teaching to different real world circumstances, right? So this is the bishop's role because he's the chief shepherd. He's the one protecting unity. And he's the one who knows the local situation the best. So we as Catholics, we believe in subsidiarity. And so the people closest to the situation know the situation the best. So the bishop can say, according to our situation here on the ground, that's not going to pop off here, right? And so that's what's going on in Denver, in Archdiocese of Denver. And so what does this mean for the faithful? It means that if Rome says attendance is valid but not recommended, which the church teaches, the bishop may say, not in this diocese. It's too spiritually risky. It's not going on here. Occasional attendance is tolerable. He may say that. All right. Now, so what happens if your bishop doesn't say anything? Because, again, the correct answer to this question that Father Ripperger missed was that it depends what your bishop says. That's the only way to determine whether you can go to SSBX Chapel. But what if my bishop hasn't said anything? Okay. Now you can lean back into what the some dicastery from what the church may have taught on this. In our case, it's simple. The Pontifical Commission for Ecclesia Dei wrote a letter in 1995 stating that attending the SBX Mass fulfills the Sunday obligation because the Mass is valid. But there are some things here. First, there cannot be any other masses available. Or there's masses available, but they're irreverent, right? So say there is a mass nearby, but it's kind of like with Father Flager at St. Sabina, Chicago does, you know? No, we don't even know if that's a mass, right? There may be travel situations. So there is a mass available, but timing, travel maybe prevents me from getting to that when the SSPX is right next door to my hotel, something like that. Or a serious pastoral need, okay? Some sort of situation, you know, there's some medical situation or something like that. You need last rites, something like that, a sacrament that they don't have faculties to offer. So that's what Rome is teaching out of that dicastery right now. They're saying, yeah, it's valid for Sunday obligation, but it's not really recommended because they're irregular, right? And they're saying that regular attendance can risk drawing someone into that schismatic mentality, right? You hang around people who do things long enough, you start to become like them, right? You hang around a person who smokes crack long enough, you may hit that pipe. I don't know. I'm just assuming that's your friend. You're around him every day. You must like the way crack smells. You may do it. Near proximity to sin frequently leads to committing a sin, right? There's the near occasion to sin that you want to avoid. So you want to avoid schismatics. You really do, right? And so this dicastery taught the same thing in 2003, saying, yeah, but you want to avoid it. Now, so the right answer again is, can you attend the SSPX Chapel? Father Ripperger was wrong. It depends what your bishop says. If your bishop says nothing, you can go to what Rome says. But there's a third thing. What if your conscience is still bugging you about this, right? So you can't act contrary to a well-formed conscience. So if your conscience is saying, there's something off about this SSPX Chapel, it doesn't sit right in my soul. These schismatics, you know, they're teaching some strange things about the ordinary form and all this stuff. My conscience just won't allow me to worship. Okay. So you have to listen to your conscience as well in these situations. It may be the case that you may want to go make a good confession that you miss Sunday Mass because you just couldn't hang around schismatics. All right. So you want to find out, what does your bishop teach about whether you can attend SSPX Chapel? Father Ripperger was dead wrong here, and he led people into error. All right, let's get to the next question. What do you think about Pope Leo Ripilli being seen celebrating the Mass with girls, these female altar servers? What do you think about that, David? You know, this is a question I put to my Facebook group, and I got really hot and contentious over there. People are still making comments. It went kind of crazy over there with the female altar server thing, because Pope Leo, he's done it a second time. So this is two times we've seen him celebrating Mass with altar servers. One person said maybe they're not altar servers. Maybe they're just holding his crozier and his mitre. Doesn't look like the case here in this image, at least. It doesn't look like the case at all. It looks like this is a legitimate female altar server. Okay. So, and what I think about this really doesn't matter. You know, the church allows it. I think there's some issues, of course, ontologically and anthropologically about female altar servers. Like we can go over the theology real quick. It's just never happened in salvation history. It just never happened, right? Ontologically and anthropologically, there's some realities here that bloody sacrifice, the sacrifice itself, has always been something us men have been responsible for. Women have a different sacrifice. We'll get into that real quick. Both sacrifices are essential, but this has always been a role of a man. This is just what we've always done. Sacrifice and participating in sacrifice, preparing for the sacrifice, that's us. Yeah. It's kind of like the episode of The Simpsons where, you know, the people from, you know, I guess the Mexicans coming to town, like they're taking our jobs. They're taking our, like these altar servers, female altar servers are taking our jobs. I leave us something like this. This has been like the one thing that we had, like sacrifice. If you look in scripture from Genesis all the way to Revelation, sacrifice is always offered by men, from the patriarchs to Jacob, ready to offer himself, preparing an altar, carrying wood, from the Levites to the disciples, to the priests, that even in the Old Testament, the disciples in the New Testament. Jesus is ready to offer the Last Supper, the last Passover meal. Who does he send out to prepare it? Men. This has just always been our job. It's what us men, we don't do a whole lot, right? It's not like we can carry a whole baby for 9 months. You know, we can't nurse a child. This is all we had. All we had was sacrifice, and they're taking it from us. And so, yeah, male disciples, sacrifice, male sacrifice, patriarchs, Jacob, just all from the beginning to the end of scripture. This is, I've always been a male thing. Sacrifice and preparing for the sacrifice. Men are the ones who directly prepare the sacrifice. Men priests, they're the ones who offer it. And so the altar server role is based upon that just ontological and anthropological reality. It's a male masculine thing. It's connected to our very nature of bloody sacrifice. That's what we do. And so this is just the historical reality. And we can't get around the historical reality that sacrifice, preparing for bloody sacrifice, is a male's job. In scripture, there's not even anything close to a woman ever doing this. I mean, you have Jephthah's daughter, who is sacrificed because he comes home from war, and he's saying, the first thing that comes out of my house, I'm going to sacrifice to honor you, Lord, for giving me this battle. His daughter comes out the house, and she knows about her father's promise, and she sacrifices her life to fulfill her. But that's, she didn't participate in the sacrifice, and the Jews do not celebrate this. This is a day of mourning for Jews in Judaism. Then you have Hannah, right? Again, she doesn't prepare the sacrifice either. Right. But she's, you know, she's in the sanctuary and she offers thanksgiving and prayers, but she doesn't ever assist Eli in a priestly sacrifice. Samuel, her son, becomes the one who serves before the Lord, not her. So let's get into how women, let's get into their sacrifice. So the male sacrifice is priestly, it's atoning, and it's bloody. It's a bloody offering. In scripture, men are the ones who build the altars, sacrifice the slaughter, offer the blood, mediate atonement, stand between God and the people. This is not some sort of cultural accident. It's just the anthropological reality. It's just who men are. From Adam's priesthood to Noah, Abraham, Jacob, Levitical, the disciples, right? That's just what men do. Now, the female sacrifice is deeper. I think it's more profound. You know, men, our sacrifice is really, it's really basic. We just need our hands, right? It's just, right? We're pretty basic, right? But the female sacrifice is more profound, right? So their sacrifice is generative, is life-bearing, is self-offering. Like women in scripture participate in sacrifice differently. They bear life. They offer their bodies in motherhood. And even if they don't have children, because things don't work out, and we see this in scripture and other places, the fact that they offer their bodies in prayer for that God may allow to happen is still a sacrifice. And so they prepare the next generation of priests and prophets. They prepare those who will make the sacrifice, and they consecrate their children to God like Hannah consecrated Samuel. And so they stand at the foot of the cross like Mary did. So this is not atoning sacrifice. This is generative sacrifice. It's giving one's own life so that others may live and serve. So that's how sacrifice works in scripture. That's how it's always worked in salvation history. It's always connected to who we are as just anthropological beings. Like our bodies reflect the type of sacrifice that we have to offer. If you're a man, you know your sacrifice. It's bloody. It's physical. It's your life. And if you're married, it's you sacrificing yourself for your wife. It's that you love as Christ loved the church. It's just a physical sacrifice. If you're a woman, you're Mary. You know, it's a more profound, it's a much deeper sacrifice. It's forming Christ. Is giving life to him, is being in the temple. It's deeper. I don't even think it's cleaner. I think it's more deeper to what men have to offer, because without the woman's sacrifice, there's no men to make the physical sacrifice, the atoning sacrifice. So men offer the sacrifice. Women offer the ones who will offer the sacrifice. Both are sacrificial. Both are holy. Both are essential. Both are necessary, but they are not the same thing. So what we have now in the church, right, is with women at the altar of sacrifice, participating in the sacrifice, and what has always throughout salvation history have been the role of men. It's just off. It's off. It's something we have to accept. At my church here on base, when I was a Catholic pastoral life coordinator, I had girl altar servers. They're wonderful. Some of them were better than the boys. My daughter, Olivia, at some point in time, she was an altar server. So that's just the reality that we're in. Women's job is to prepare the generation of men who will sacrifice. It's just a sad reality that you guys are not preparing them well, because the boys aren't stepping up to be altar servers. That's just how it is. You guys aren't doing your job. So we're in this situation now where we have girls who are willing to step up. We can sit here and cry as men, oh, they're taking our jobs. Where are these girl altar servers coming from? Where's your sons? Where's your sons? That's on us. This is the reality. We can't cry about it. We can't whine about it. It's just, it is what it is. It is what it is. But it happened, this disorder, this transgenderism that we see here at the altar, and this is transgenderism. I'm not going to lie to you. It's just another form of spiritual transgenderism. What you see her doing is the job that a boy was created to do just by his nature. He is supposed to be there. And what we see here is transgenderism. I'm not going to sit here and lie to you. It is what it is. But we can't do anything about it. because we're not doing our jobs. So they're taking our jobs. And I'm proud of the girl as well. Thank you for stepping up. Thank you for stepping up. You shouldn't have had to do that. There's another sacrifice. I would tell the girl, there's another sacrifice that God created you for. And it's a greater sacrifice that God created you for. You shouldn't have to do that. But you are, because we didn't step up. All right, let's get to the next question. Somebody calls me a liturgy expert. So there was an article about these priests going to the border and celebrating a mass at the border. And once again, your boy does not have the link up. It's gonna give me one. I'm just so unprepared today. What's wrong with me? This is crazy. All right, let me bring it up for you. Let me move it from this screen to the other screen and pop it up. Send tab to your devices. Send it to laptop. Click laptop. Okay, that didn't work. Let me try it again. Laptop. There it is. All right. So what happened was this happened. So at an ICE detention center, liturgy becomes a protest. So in celebrating liturgy publicly at a place of state violence, the body of Christ reaches out to those who have been forget. Who wrote this? U.S. Catholic? What is that? Is that like National Catholic Reporter? Like whose subtitle is that? That's some nasty work. So yeah, so these priests go to an ICE detention center in the suburbs of Chicago and they offer a mass. All right. So this one won't take long because you guys already know where I'm at. This is a theme mass. It's a theme mass. It's a theme. It's not. We've seen theme masses. We've seen gay masses. We've seen Martin Luther King masses. We've seen gay masses. I already said gay masses. We've seen all types of, you know, Harry Potter mass. We've seen the theme mass. It's a theme. It's like a Disney World mass. It's a theme. All right, turning mass into a theme park. And it's a mockery. It mocks the universality of the faith. And these guys, you see these guys doing, these guys are weaponizing the liturgy. They've turned the liturgy into a weapon. Let's use the liturgy to make a point. All right. It's Diane says seems like this theme is nightmarish. Yeah, absolutely, right? Absolutely. It's one of those things that, you know, if it was recorded, we would definitely have probably done a mass nightmare about it, right? So, but that's what it is. It's a theme mass at an ICE detention center facility or something like that. And the reason why it's really messed up because it really distorts the mass. The mass is supposed to be pedagogically forming us, teaching us through repetition to be in a world who we have been formed to be through the liturgy. And these like theme masses, they're localizing things that are non-sacramental. What I mean by they're localizing things that are non-sacramental. So in a theme mass, so here's a proper theme mass. I'm not against all theme masses. A proper theme mass, and I'll say theme in a sense of just a scope, a narrow scope, like this is what we're doing this mass for. A proper theme mass would be connected to the sacraments. So an ordination mass, a wedding mass, these are sort of like narrow focus masses on a local vocation that is proper and right. It's because it's ordered to the sacraments. Then you have theme masses that are not based on any sacraments. Gay masses, black masses, immigrant masses, Martin Luther King masses, Native Americans. There's a theme mass for everything except for being like, if you're like a culturally white American, you have no theme mass. I'll be honest with you. You don't have a theme mass. So, you know, because you don't have a month. You know, white, culturally white Americans, they don't have a month unless they're, you know, I don't know about. Right? So you guys, you don't get theme mass. Everyone else gets a theme mass in your local leftist church. Right? So it's very non-transcendent. It doesn't bring all of the universal church into communion. I wouldn't go to a gay mass. So it doesn't. It's disordered, okay? It's not divinely ordered, and it's embarrassing. Let's get to the next question. This person asked, the term theophangy refers to the eating of God. He says, the fact that there is a term implies to me that other religions have this practice. So this commenter was responding to this video of mine, which is a clip from another video. All right, let me fix sound real quick. I'm sorry about that. All right, let's try this again. I told you guys I don't have my stuff together today. I don't know why. All right, let's. Nowhere else in the universe can you experience this. Can you go somewhere and you can actually see God in a way that, in our condition right now, can receive Him? Not in His full glory. That would probably burn many of us up. But in such a humble way that He's condescending to be with us, just as food. And that right there is enough of a reason to say that, well, if the Holy Eucharist is truly what Catholics say it is, then I got to become Catholic, because there's nowhere else I can, in the Orthodox, you know, I think that's an option too, but there's nowhere else that I can eat God and become like God. However, if that's false, and this is why I said, if this teaching is false, we have to do everything we can to destroy Catholicism, because that is out the ballpark weird and probably harmful if it's not true. Every act of love associated with it. Jesus loves us so much. It's not just, hey, I love you, a sacrifice of my life for you. He loves us so much that He gives us a piece of Himself. He gives us His full self, His whole body, soul of it. He shares us with Himself. Yeah, it's great when a person saves your life by dying from you. I think that happens in this world. People will sacrifice their life and they die and you live. That's not uncommon in this world. But what is uncommon for a person to die for you and then give their very blood and their life for you to live eternally in a way that if you consume it, He promises that you will be where He is, that this will give you eternal life. And it's not even rare for a person to give you their organs, to die and give you their heart or give you their kidney while they're alive. That is not rare. What is rare for a person to die and for the next 2,000 years and until eternity still give you all of themselves so you can truly live and have life and life abundant. That's rare. That's transcendent. That's Catholic. Nowhere else in the universe. So a commenter here, he's commenting on that video, which was actually an interview that I had made on someone else's platform. And I shared just a short of it. And so he comments in, well, there's a term called theophangy that refers to eating God. The fact that it's a term implies to me that other religions do have this practice. And that's fair, right? Because I'm commenting in the video like, hey, only in the Catholic and Orthodox Church can you actually eat God and be like, become like God. He's saying, well, all these other religions had, they believe that. And so let me respond to that real quick, because I thought it was such a great question. I appreciate you posting that on the video so I can get to that. So theophangy, the word itself means it's the ritualized eating of divine flesh. All right. So the ritualized eating of a divine flesh. So it's not cannibalism. It's not like what happens in Walking Dead or even some places where cannibalism was normalized. It's not just a random eating of another person because you're hungry. It's actually the ritualized eating of God or of divine flesh. So, and it's one of the oldest religious patterns in human history. So it's not new. Catholics didn't make this thing up, but I'll explain to you who did it first and how it was fulfilled in Christ and how it's uniquely different in Christ. Basically what makes Catholicism and the Orthodox faith unique in this sense. So back in Egypt, here's a very interesting story. Back in Egypt, Osiris, one of their gods, lower G, people who worshipped him believed that they can, in a circular disc, piece of bread, they believed that Osiris was dismembered, and in that he was, when he died, he was dismembered, and he lives in the grain, in a sense. So that they believe when they made a circular disc of bread, that they can eat him. And so this was a ritual meal that was reenacted. They're reacting God's death and his dismembered meant and his resurrection. And they were eating God, which means they were in a way participating in the divine life. So this is why when Catholicism gets to Egypt, the Egyptians had the largest conversion in the early history of the church, because when the Catholic Church came to Egypt, and we're just like, oh yeah, this is Christ, but you can eat God. Egyptians like, oh yeah, 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 we got that, we got that, yeah, 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 we already believe that. And this, yeah, oh, you're saying that God is actually coming to dwell in us now through eating. So because that is different, because Osiris was eaten through bread. Okay, and they were participating in his divine life, but they never believed that Osiris came to truly dwell in them, that it was truly, they were truly eating him, all right? So it was uniquely different in that sense. But yeah, Egyptians, they got it immediately, right? So it's kind of sad how Islam in that part of the world just took over, because that used to be such a Christian part of the world because of the Holy Eucharist and what God had already set in place there through through providence. And so there's also the Canaanites and the Levantine cults, as they're called, Baal and the fertility gods. So people thought they were consumed through ritual food. So, and they thought, and again, it's agricultural. They thought, oh, you know, the fertility gods, if they bless something, you know, we had a good harvest of pumpkins or something like that. Oh, you know, we have some theophangy here. Right, the Dionysian cults are another one. You see those in Greece, right? So, so they thought they could eat Dionysius through animal form, right? So there was some sort of union with her through that. You had the Ophiric mysteries, and so they thought. So the myth was that Dionysius was eaten by the Titans. And so there are ritual meals that what they believe was some sort of participation in that rebirth. And then you had an Indo-European and Greco-Roman traditions. You had the myth, Mithras in Seoul, right? Which was, they also had a meal. So all these different pagan gods have some sort of meal. The act of a meal isn't something new. Okay, that's not something we invented either. There's always a sacred meal associated with a pagan god. And so with Mithras and Saul, the celebrations, they had a meal that was for them, a memorial of them, that was reenacted with bread and wine. So it was not a literal theophany, though, but it was more like a participation in God's victory, right? So it was a memorial of Saul. And this is why you see people who want to critique Catholicism and what we're doing. That's one of the first ones they'll go to. They're like, oh, the whole Eucharist is actually Mithras and Saul, the sun god, right? Mithras, sun, Jesus, sun. You eat Jesus, you know. So it's that whole thing. That one is rather common. You had the Aztecs and the Mayans. They also believed in literal consumption of sacrificed victims who they believe embodied the god. So if you believed embodied god, they can kill you and eat you. All right. But they would eat you to absorb divine power. So again, it wasn't God coming to live in you. You know, it's nothing is exactly like the Holy Eucharist. Okay. So Catholicism and Orthodox religion, we do not believe or imitate pagan theophany. But we might say loosely that it fulfills, in a deeper sense, what the ancients were yearning for, right? And so if they all were around long enough, they would have saw the fulfillment of what they believed in Christ, right? It was just a type. It was providential and it was leading. Okay. It was, so it was nothing new. Christ, God just fulfilled all these things, all this yearning that people always wanted to have to intimately commune with God and wanted to eat God. It's fulfilled in Christ. So the ancient religions, they expressed this through symbol and mythic consumption, but in Catholicism and Orthodox, it is real fulfillment. It's truly God's flesh and blood. None of these other pagan religions believe that whatever they were eating was actually the flesh and blood of God. It was just a symbol. It was a type. Okay. It was bread. It was grain. It was natural. It was animal. It was people. It was never truly God. And Eucharist is not cannibalism. It's not mythic reenactment. It's not a symbolic power transfer. So it's different. But I really appreciate the question. And I thank you for putting it in there. Theophany is not something that we really talk a lot about, but it's something we should talk more about because I think it shows the power and the providence of God who leads and who guides his people to truth. All right, let's get to the next question. Could you speak on a rhetoric coming from people like Andrew Wilson, Jay Dyer, and others who have normalized being impolite? They say you're tone policing or you're sowing circle. You're a sowing circle Christian. I thought that was an interesting question. I do some research on it because I don't watch any of these people. I know who Jay Dyer is because I think I commented on something he said before, some debate he was in with Timothy Gordon. But I don't consume any of these. I don't know who Andrew Wilson is. I didn't know. I had to look these things up. So, but I think what they're saying that, so these guys are kind of harsh in her language, not in a funny way. You know, like if I pop off on somebody, you know, I'm not being completely serious. You'll see me laugh about it, you know. And I do get hot. You guys see me hot tempered. I can get very angry about sin and people leading people into sin. You see me get angry and I turn green and everything. But talking down to people in a harsh way that's not leading. Because you can be hard on someone and tear them down, or you can be hard on someone and lead them towards where they're supposed to be. And this, we do this with our children, right? And so what they're saying is that you ask these people, hey, maybe you could use more charitable language. So these people immediately say, if you're asking me to be charitable, you're suppressing the truth, right? And so they somehow believe that you, if truth and charity aren't connected, right? As Catholics, we always believe that truth is connected to charity, right? That can't be departed, because truth is actually a person. His name is Jesus Christ. Okay, there's facts and there's realities, okay, but truth is something different. Truth is a person, okay? So when we're speaking the truth, truth always has to be connected to charity, right? These guys aren't saying that. They're saying if you tell them to be charitable, you're suppressing the truth, which is, you know, that's satanic. They say if you object to my insults, you're weak. If you want civility, you're compromising, okay? And when they say that you're a sowing circle Christian, I've never heard of that term. I had to look it up. And what it means is it's a mocking term for those who value gentleness, patience, self-control, measured speech, avoiding rash judgment, you know, all the fruits of the Holy Spirit, right? So if you're a sowing circle Christian, it's actually a compliment, I would say. So don't worry about that one, right? But I would say, yes, the rhetoric of people like this is spreading. And again, I don't think it's something we can do a lot about, because platforms like YouTube, they reward this type of language. It rewards conflict. It rewards mockery. It rewards dunking. And it rewards humiliation. So you will grow on YouTube if you always in conflict, always mocking, always dunking, and always humiliating people. All right, that's how it attracts viewers. It attracts clicks. And because of that, it attracts viewers and clicks and comments, it attracts money. It attracts more ads. So YouTube promotes those videos. Okay, so people make money off of being these type of people. Right. And these people, then they start to believe that there's some sort of remnant. Oh, because I'm like, I'm out here being mean to people, I'm uncharitable, and I'm just beating people down with my words, that, you know, and there's a lot of people like me. No, it's not a lot of people like you, because you're an idiot, first of all. But they think, oh, a lot of people aren't like me, so I'm like the remnant. So there's not a lot of people like me. They connect it to masculinity. Right. And this is how, you know, Christine Harrington was just doing a video about, you know, women getting abused because of men buying into these online personalities and these online grifts and ideologies that are weird. And they confuse what real manhood and masculinity is. Again, sacrificing, sacrificial, with this, you know, this abrasive type of fake alpha male. None of these guys who are tough online, you would want with you when the lights go off. None of them. I guarantee you, none of these are real in real life tough guys. None of them. So, but that online, you could be a tough guy, right? Right. But you can never come out of your mom's basement or your basement or your webcam. You'd be a tough guy on camera, right? But that's what they're doing, and that's why they're doing it. Because it makes money. All right, let's get to this last question. Did you see what Nick Fuentes said about getting married? If I marry someone close to my age, by that time, I am 35. She'll be 33. Ooh. All right, so Nick Fuentes. So this, somebody asked me, like, what do I think about Nick Fuentes? And I hate when people platform Nick Fuentes because he's a racist. He's low IQ. He's just one of these people who just says things just to get attention. He's an attention whore. I don't like people who platform him, but people platform him because he attracts views. He attracts comments, you know, this whole thing, right? I even invited him on my platform once before I realized he's like a complete idiot, right? Because I wanted to talk to him about all the racist stuff he says. You know, of course, he didn't want to come on. But, Nick Fuentes, what I know about him is that he likes, first of all, he's gay. I think he's just Now, when I say gay, I'm not saying he's out here like doing gay stuff, but mentally he just says so much gay stuff about men. He has nothing positive to say about women. I seen one time he's like doing just some sort of gay behavior too. Like, hey, man, that's really feminine right there. What's going on? And he says he doesn't like women. He doesn't want to be married, that, you know, like, why would somebody be with a woman? Like, that's just gay. That's just, so Nick is gay to me. And he calls himself Catholic or whatever, but he says all this stuff. He's just like, I don't know. So, yeah. And so, but he does sometimes comment about women. He comments about liking really young girls, which is, and so he doesn't like older. He's like Leo DiCaprio, maybe even younger than Leo DiCaprio, right? He makes like really, really young. Like, and I can't comment a whole lot. I'm a product of a father who liked young women. It was legal in Ohio, what my father did, my mom and my dad did. But in some states, it was probably illegal, right? So I'm a product of, you know, a man is about 5 years older than my mom, right? And she was in high school when she's pregnant with me, you know, 12th grader, right? So so I can't beat down where I come from too much. But it is just nasty. It's really pervy, isn't it? Isn't it just really pervy, liking, like, really young women? I think it is, even though I'm the product of it. I think it's just really pervy. So he's pervy and gay at the same time. So yeah, thank you for that question. Anytime I can call Nick Fuentes gay and pervy, I appreciate it. Send me more Nick Fuentes questions so I can call him gay and pervy. Yeah, Brent, Nick, look, yeah, it was kind of, and it's even like the whole studio that he did. Look, okay, I have a plant right here. What you guys see is real. This is a real plant. What's up with that studio that Nick's in? Where is he at? In the jungle somewhere? What's the guy doing in his hair? Did you guys know he's standing up behind that desk? I thought he was sitting down like me. He's actually standing up. I don't know how tall he is. But what if he's short, pervy, and gay? My gosh. All right, let me get to a couple of your questions before we get out of here. Because I thought I saw one I wanted to get into. Oh, yeah, here's one. Father Ripperger always talks about the importance of the sacraments. I'm so thankful that Father Ripperger and this other guy speaking about. Yeah, when I say he doesn't proclaim the sacraments enough for me. I really believe in the sacramental life. I think the sacraments are all we need. So when I see Father Ripperger saying, hey, yeah, your dad was a Freemason. You need to pray this Freemason deliverance prayer. First of all, that prayer is full of mistakes. I think it can lead you into possession. There's so many mistakes in it. But so it connects with what we talked about yesterday with Dr. Felucia. And we talked about how people need a certain level of certainty. And what I found out is that when people pray the Freemason deliverance prayer, it never gives them certainty. They're always asking me, hey, did I pray this right? Did I pronounce this right? And I just tell them, stop praying it. Tell me what your sin is. Like, what's the sin? Hey, so your dad's a Freemason, was a Freemason. What sin is that causing you to commit? Because there should be a sin. Like, oh, it's a generational curse. What sin do you think your dad being a Freemason is leading you to commit? Oh, I don't. Well, if you can name a sin, then there's a sacrament for that. It's called a sacrament of penance and reconciliation. Even the Holy Eucharist in the Mass is healing for venial sins. So if we're talking about sin, there's a sacrament for that. And if we're not talking about sin, what are we talking about? So I just want Father Ripperger to really lead people into trusting the sacraments of Christ in his church. That's all he gave us. So that's what I meant about that. Oh, my friend Greg said, I was talking about you a couple days ago. when I was telling people the person who made me a deputy when you were the Grand Master, and I said, "Oh, my friend Greg, where is he at? I put you on blast." So thanks for popping in. I appreciate you. Lisa Leopold. Lisa was on Christine Harrington's podcast yesterday. She had some really good stuff about the dangers of your husband being trapped in these systems that can lead to abusive behaviors, right? Right. Lisa, who do you think was serving and removing it? Yeah, listen, if women were at the last Passover meal doing dishes, listen, I'm not Timothy Gordon. First of all, I think men can do dishes perfectly fine. I'm not here for women doing dishes. I'm not here for Mexicans doing yard work. All right. I don't believe in segregation of things like that. But when it comes to the ontological, anthropological realities, washing dishes and stuff like that has no connection whatsoever to the sacrificial role of preparing an altar or sacrifice and making a sacrifice. So I hope that I made that distinction absolutely clear. All right. And Lisa follows up. I'm not disagreeing about boys serving an altar. I have three boys who serve. I do think it's a stretch to call it transgender for girls to serve. Yeah. I mean, it's sacrifice and preparing for the sacrifice are biblically, throughout salvation history, roles for men. And so if I see a woman doing that thing, then it's a change of gender. Right. And I guess we can debate whether I use the right word, because transgender has a lot of stigma associated with it. You know, I could probably work with you on that. I could use the better word. But it is a change of gender that is improper and disordered to the role of preparing for the sacrifice and offering the sacrifice. And I just biblically stand on that and throughout all salvation history. And I can say that at the same time by saying, yeah, altar girls are reality. And I'm never going to, if I'm ever a musician again where I'm responsible for a parish, liturgical and stuff like that, like I was, and there's girl altar servers there, I'm not going to get rid of them. You know, if I don't have any and one wants to serve, I'll say, come on. All right. So I'm a little bit in contradiction there just because I'm just a son of the church. If the church allows it, then, and if my bishop allows it and the priest at the church I am allows it, then I'm not in a position just as some sort of theologian to argue with where the church is at right now. But as a theologian, I'm also going to say that this is dead wrong for all the anthropological, ontological reasons. So, Guten Morgen. You guys don't know, Nora Breen has a wonderful YouTube channel. She just had, she's just talking about this guy who's upset that Catholics, young people are converting to Catholicism. So hop over to her channel and check out that video. She gets a lot of views in her videos, and her views do not reflect her subs. So she has a good amount of subs, but she should have more based on how many people watch her videos. So she has really good content. This person agrees. Yeah, it does cause confusion. Yeah, I don't know if it leads to homosexuality and transgenderism necessarily, but yeah, it does. These type of things do cause confusion. Yeah. G says Father Ripperger preaches so many errors. Doesn't even know that Mary was at least 20 when initiation took place. He says 16 and 17. Yeah, I'm not going to beat him up for that. Cause like, do we know for sure? Do we know for sure? But 20 is kind of wild. 20 is wild. All right. I would say early is 13, no older than 17. 20 is nasty work. I don't know where 20 came from. All right. Oh, Nora says, so I've only watched it one time in my life. and he was loud and wasn't saying anything. Like, he's just loud and argumentative and isn't saying anything of substance. So I can't really watch people like that. Like, if you're going to be loud, at least be funny. Right? Or be loud and have some substance. Don't just be loud for being loud, loudness sake, right? He said, Father Rip needs to apologize. Where are we at? Oh, geez. Orthodox has way more issues than Rome. For they have 20 plus divorce, excuse for divorce. Yeah. You know, when you have tradition but isn't connected to a magisterium, that stuff was going to happen. It's been like a mercy from God that the Orthodox haven't had more problems than what they do now, probably because they do remain, you know, apostolic in a sense. But the longer you don't have a magisterium and a pope, the worse it's going to get. Like I said, you know, as soon as July 1st happens with the SSPX, as soon as they are on their own, they're going to have gay marriages within probably, I would say, 5 years. It just happens. And somebody, oh, no, the SPX will never have, you know, gay marriages. Yeah, it's going to happen. It's just the curse of when you separate yourself from the magisterium. It happened with the old Catholics. It happens with everyone who separates themselves. The Church of England, everyone who separates themselves from the magisterium ends up gay. Just ends up gay overnight. All right. So, and let me get to a couple more, and then we'll get out of here. G says 20 is biblical for Mary's age. Biblical. All right, let's have a conversation about that. I'm going to do some more research on that. And let's come back next Q&A. Let's dig into that. I'm going to really do some research there and see what we can find out. Because I've always heard young as far as when Gabriel appeared to her. Like, I don't know if there's any way we can know, but I'm going to research this. I'm kind of ignorant about this. All right. And Norbring says, random question. Do you think Christianity is going to be a lost cause in Germany? I know it's about half Catholic and half Protestant, but the rise of Islam in Germany is concerning. You know, Germany, you know, Catholicism here in Germany is very local. It's very local. Like, this little village I live in, very Catholic. Mass is packed. When they have feast days like Corpus Christi, the whole town is out. There's bands. It's local. That's a lot of small Catholic, a lot of small villages and towns in Germany. The big cities are like lost. They're really gay mass. It's just weird stuff. Some states, I think Germany has 7 states. One of them is probably conservative. And the other, about 5 of them, one is kind of moderate. The other 5 are very leftist. So, but yeah, the more things happen in this part of the world with more Ukrainians and more Iranians, everyone, all immigrants come to Germany. And immigrants are typically Muslim or they're non-believers at all. So every time war and destruction happens in this part of the world, Germany gets everyone. And everyone's, like I said, most of them are Muslim. So, but I noticed that a second generation of their children really aren't practicing. So Germany, I don't recognize really as like a strong Muslim country. You never heard Germany being like London or the UK. Right? It's not like that yet. So I don't know. I'm really praying for like a revival for Germany. But Germany they don't accept a lot of African priests. Like, yeah, the town that I live in is very, they call a church here, St. Valentine's, a black Catholic church. And I thought when I heard that when I moved here, oh, it's a black Catholic church? I've never heard of a black Catholic in Germany. What is this? Tell me more. And they said, no, black mean is very, very conservative. Not Nazi. That's a different color, but black is like very, very conservative. I was like, oh. And then he said, yeah, it's so black that when the African priests came here, they ran him out of town. So I said, wait, I thought you said they're not Nazis. He said, no, it's just they like things how they like them here. I was like, oh, okay. Thanks for letting me know. And so, so they're not in the small towns, they're not very immigrant friendly. We even have like a donor shop down the hill, you know, with the Turkish guys, you know, they have the donor shops where they launder money. The Turkish people here, or, you know, I won't say Turkish, but they tend to be Turkish, but people from that part of the world, they have all types of donor shops and all types of barber shops, no customers. So I just say they're money laundering. How can you have a business with no customers, right? There's a barber shop and a donor shop on every corner here. And so, but it's so it's interesting that they have a donor shop here. But no Germans go to the donor. It's only Americans. So these small towns, they don't like immigrants. So, but at the same time, Germans only have one or two kids. So how the math was going to play out in about 20, 50 years, like Germany is going to be very brown, a shade of beige. In like in cities like Frankfurt and other cities, you have people who are running for office. They complain about it. They say, we want our cities to look like us again. You know, you hear all this language in Germany, and you had a Nazi party. They're making a comeback in like in Eastern Germany. They're winning seats. So Nazism is coming back in Germany as well. So, So it's an interesting time in Germany. I don't know how the whole thing's going to play out. Mathematically, it's going to be beige, but then you have the Nazis coming back. So, I'd be gone by then. We'll see. Yeah, the strong accent is. All right, my friends. Let me get out of here. I'll catch you guys on the Monday. And you guys have a blessed weekend. And I hope that your parish is having some sort of Advent Lenten reconciliation season. Make sure you get to that. I just went to confession yesterday. Hopefully when we have ours on Wednesday, I don't have anything. I don't have any new stuff, but if I do, I'll be there with you. But until then, blessings and peace to you and to yours. This has been David O. Gray in the morning.
Hey, yo, wake up. New mercy, fresh light on the way. Coffee in the cup, let the silence pray. Word for your walk, truth for your mind. We read the signs, but we don't lose time. Culture talk, scripture sharp. Faith with rhythm, intellect with heart. No panic, no noise, just wisdom and grace. Morning hits different when you start in this place. Wake up, yeah. Tap in right now, let the truth hit soft, let it hit profound. Wake up, don't scroll past prayer. It's David L. Gray in the morning, meet me there. Yeah, yeah. Think clear, breathe deep, set your pace. Faith ain't heavy when it's put in place. Start with God, then face the day. That's the kind of morning that don't fade away. Like it, yeah, let it play. Share it, yeah, pass it on your way. Sub up, don't hesitate. David L. Gray in the morning, don't be late. Great. In the morning.
Mm-hmm.